Good morning.
We are going to study the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm looking forward to it very much. So please turn in your Bibles to chapter 5, a justifiably famous sermon delivered by our Lord on a mount near Galilee, and recorded for us by Matthew in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we should probably just say only one time, but right here at the beginning, that Luke, in Luke chapter 6, records a very similar sermon from verses 17 on in Luke chapter 6, much of the same material. It was likely a different sermon than this one. It's very possible that Jesus would have preached two or more sermons with much the same material in it on different occasions. So we may make reference to that sermon throughout our series, but we'll stick mainly to Matthew. So I want to give an introduction to the sermon this morning. If you have an outline, you can see that, so that we might lay down at the beginning some of the challenges that face the reader of the sermon, and also in order to establish the broader setting of it. So we'll read just a few verses out of Matthew this morning, actually beginning in chapter 4. And verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, we'll look forward to digging into that third verse of chapter 5 and the Beatitudes that follow, this first one being the foundational one of them all, the first step in any advancement we may experience as a human being is to come to understand our spiritual poverty. Well, there are at least three, perhaps as many as five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is the first. Chapter 13, the chapter with all of Jesus' parables, is another. The Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 is another still. But the Sermon on the Mount is the most well-known and surely the most beloved. It's also one of the most misunderstood and misused. It's full of familiar references. There are the Beatitudes, of course, which I think we'll probably study those in at least two lessons. The Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount, the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, the speck and the log in one's eye, the narrow gate and the wide gate, the man who built his house on the rock and the storms came and his house stood firm. But also there are some difficult sayings of our Lord, at least for some. Turning the other cheek, it's a very difficult thing to contemplate. Plucking one's eye out or cutting one's hand off, praying in the closet. Many see concepts such as these as counterintuitive at best. It certainly was well received when delivered, the sermon. The last verses of chapter 7 tell us that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And then the 8th chapter begins. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And so 2,000 years later, we would do well to heed the Sermon on the Mount, to seriously consider its message. But before we can benefit from it, we should take a little bit of time to understand the sermon in its context, why it was delivered, what its intent was, who it was intended for. Is it even applicable today, or was it meant for a certain people at a certain time in history? And I'll say more about that in a moment. The Gospel of Matthew is commonly referred to as the Gospel of the Kingdom. That was Matthew's predominant theme. You know, each of the Gospel writers had an identifiable major theme. It's been called the Royal Gospel for its presentation of the King and his kingdom to the nations of the world in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it's worth reading through the Gospel to see that theme developed. We won't do that or try to do that this morning, but we just read it at the beginning in verse 23 of chapter 4, how Jesus was going throughout all Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we'll see it throughout the Sermon on the Mount, later in the parables of Jesus, all of those, remember, relating in some way to the kingdom. We'll see it in Peter's well-known confession of chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," combined with Jesus' reaction to his response, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." You can certainly see the theme in the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting to inquire about eternal life. And our Lord explained his answer to him by expressing the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom of God. And then he gave a parable about the kingdom of heaven. So eternal life, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It appears from these passages that the terms are synonymous: eternal life, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's generally agreed that Matthew's intended audience was predominantly Jewish. And remember, the Jews had an historical aversion to naming the name of God. So it's not surprising that Matthew's term that he uses mainly is kingdom of heaven. Well, we ought to address this idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven right at the beginning. Time will prevent us from getting into too much detail, but there are just a few observations that we can make that are evident, at least they are to me. First, Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jewish people, and they refused him. Secondly, in a very real sense, Jesus brought with him in his incarnation the kingdom of heaven, and he offered it to those who would trust in him and be his disciples and prove to be his sheep for whom he died. He came preaching to a people who expected the Messiah to bring with him a physical kingdom, you know, one that we think about when we think about a kingdom. But the Messiah's message to them was that while the kingdom would be a physical kingdom, certainly, it is at its basis an essentially spiritual kingdom. So throughout the Gospel of Matthew, one finds Jesus preaching on the entrance to and the way of eternal life. He's showing how to be a part of the kingdom, both for now and for eternity. And in the sermon, he is expressing what characterizes people of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, this sermon is for us. It's for the people in this room this morning. And the Beatitudes that begin it are for us, because in the Beatitudes, we learn what Jesus taught was to be the behavior and the character of his followers, a description of what Christians ought to look like. There are a number of good expositions of the Sermon on the Mount that are available. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a very detailed one, as did John Stott. James Boyce's messages on the sermon have been condensed into one volume, as have Don Carson's. And Dr. Johnson's and Dan Duncan's expositions of the sermon are rich resources as well. Now, I mention this now because each of them have their own somewhat nuanced perspectives on what I would call the timeline of the kingdom, which of course has to do with the interpretations that vary according to whether one adheres to a premillennial understanding of the kingdom or postmillennial or even amillennial. But almost all of them do have a concept of a timeline involved. Lloyd-Jones, to offer one example, considered it from three perspectives. He emphasized the present existence of the kingdom of heaven in the incarnation of Christ. When Christ appeared, and he began to exercise his authority and began saying that the kingdom of heaven had arrived or was in your midst. Remember how he would say that? We can say that the kingdom of God was then there, right? He said it was. Lloyd-Jones also posited, as many others do, that there is a sense in which the kingdom is present in any believer in Christ. When a person is in Christ, that means that Jesus reigns in them, within them. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament that suggest that. And so the kingdom of God is present today in that sense. And then the third way of looking at the kingdom, of course, is that it is still yet to come. Christ will come again and establish his millennial kingdom, and then the eternity of heaven and the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of the citizens of heaven will be perfect and complete. So Bible students often speak of the now and the then presence of the kingdom of God, or of the already and the not yet aspects of it. Now, the kingdom has a king, and it has citizens, and it has some kind of reign or rule. So how wonderful is it for us to think, and I want you to think this with me, as believers struggle in this present world, and during prayer requests, we hear some of these struggles. What a blessing to hear that a scan came back clear, or that we heard good news. But as we struggle in this present world, and as various earthly kingdoms invariably disappoint us or even terrorize us, how wonderful to think that we belong to the kingdom of God. With the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, ruling in perfect judgment and superintending all of these interim earthly kingdoms to the ends suitable to each, while all along he promises the citizens of his kingdom a foretaste of it in the here and now and the certainty of its perfect realization in a future day when we'll serve him in perfect harmony face to face. And that's why we say Maranatha. That's why we say come, Lord Jesus. Now, we need to understand the Sermon on the Mount in its immediate context, and I've already alluded to it in the verses that precede it in chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew describes how Jesus was traveling about teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And in this particular sermon that Matthew then gives to us, we find Jesus expressing, to put it in its simplest expression, what characterizes people of that kingdom. Now, he was ministering to a religious people. Not only that, but they were religious people looking for a kingdom. And they had a system of righteousness in place that one had to follow in order to obtain to that kingdom. In both spheres, however, they were deluded. As far as the kingdom, they had a false materialistic concept for it that was more political in nature and addressed more their physical, material aspirations. And as far as their so-called righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees had manufactured this system of law-keeping that reduced its requirements to, they talk about fencing it in, a definable list of do's and don'ts that resembled really more a wearisome game to be played than a moral, ethical reality that revealed character. So in the sermon, Jesus was asking a question. Is the kind of righteousness that your religious leaders have taught you to possess the kind of righteousness one needs to obtain entrance into eternal life, to gain entry into the kingdom of God? And a key verse, look with me, is in chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the great purposes of the sermon is to give an exposition of the kingdom as something that goes beyond rule-keeping or law-keeping to the spiritual realm. It's something that primarily must be found within you. God had now broken into history with the coming of Christ in this extraordinary way, in the person of his Son. And as Jesus began his ministry, Matthew states in verse 17 of chapter 4, look there, he began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in this sermon that follows, Jesus is setting forth that repentance, that conversion, that righteousness that belong to the kingdom. It is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. And what do these people look like? Well, they look different. They look different. They inevitably will not look like the people around them. And we'll find Jesus challenging this crowd to compare themselves and their religious leaders to the description of the kingdom people that he describes. Do they resemble more his description or the world around them? I'm sure you know that one of the great themes in the Bible is the desire of God to call out a people to himself who are set apart. They are set apart. They're different from the nations. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he exhorted them. He said, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan." He was the Lord their God, and they were to reflect who he was and not the degenerate practices of the nations that surrounded them. But in the centuries that followed, you know, the people of Israel repeatedly assimilated themselves to those peoples, and judgment followed. We saw that in our study in Hosea, the very sad presentation of the judgment that followed. Another of the key verses in the sermon is chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them. Do not be like them. It's a call to be different. As Jesus phrases it, they are to be salt and serve as a preservative. They are to be light shining in the darkness of this world. Their character is to be different than the world. Their righteousness is to exceed and be of a different nature than their religious leaders. People of the kingdom of heaven are to be different. One of the damning things that's often said about the church today is you are no different than anybody else. John Stott said it was the most hurtful thing that you could say than words like those. You're the same as everyone else. You're the same as everyone else. So in the sermon, Jesus sets forth how Christians live, how kingdom people live. Now, we don't want to confuse this. It's not live like this and you'll become a Christian. No, it's because you are a Christian, you are to live like this. And that brings me to the more general subject. You see it in your outline of the various interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount that have held sway over the years. Readers of the sermon differ on whom they consider to be its intended audience. So I want to summarize these different interpretations very briefly and then suggest the proper one. This won't be a perfect breakdown or a complete one, but it will at least give us an overview of the kinds of approaches interpreters of the sermon have taken over the years. And the first is the perspective known as the social gospel view. This suggests that the sermon is for the entire world, all of humanity, in the sense that its precepts, if its precepts would only be followed by all the peoples and nations of the world, then a new world order would descend upon our planet and peace and harmony would finally reign. This was the wishful thinking of men like Tolstoy and Gandhi, who fervently wished for the innate goodness of mankind to prevail and for the commands in the Sermon on the Mount to take effect, to become the norm and provide the guidelines necessary to social justice and peace. This view had a great weakness. The great weakness was to miss the point of the total inability of man, the depravity of man, the ability of audiences to even understand the truths that are found here because they're unequipped. They're without the miracle of the new birth. And so this perspective, and you're used to this, you're used to hearing it on TV talk shows and from celebrities, it reduces the Sermon on the Mount to mere platitudes. And we all know that platitudes, as common as they are, if they have no real moral authority behind them and in fact are unachievable, are useful only for vanity and feelings of moral superiority. We get a lot of that. It's sickening to see it. Well, two world wars, a decade after decade of international strife, have greatly diminished the popularity of this first approach. Another view that has been proposed is that Jesus' sermon reveals a way to salvation, or even an elaboration of the Mosaic law, something along the lines of that. That is, it provides for those who read it a pattern of life meant to make one right with God. You want to be right with God? Go live the Sermon on the Mount. But nowhere in the sermon do we find the typical terminology that the New Testament uses to give us the framework of God's work of salvation. There's nothing of justification, or even of faith, of redemption, of propitiation. You don't see that anywhere in the sermon. On the contrary, verse 48 of chapter 5 implores the hearer to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If that's the standard for finding the way to salvation, then it performs a great injustice to its readers for giving false hope for the attainment of something that's impossible to achieve, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A third interpretation of the sermon is one often espoused by strict dispensationalists, that the sermon was intended by the Lord as a statement of kingdom ethics to be enforced only in the coming messianic kingdom. In other words, it's not really specifically for the church today, because the kingdom was rejected by Israel and it's yet to come. And proponents of this view, just to clarify, would not suggest that the sermon is not useful for the church. All scripture is profitable, just as the Mosaic law is instructive to us and worthy of our study. We have much that we can learn from both the law and the Sermon on the Mount, they would say, but neither are codes that strictly bind the church. And so that's the dispensational view, and it was popularized early on by the Schofield Bible and Dallas Seminary, where I attended. It became moderated over the years. Later editions of the Schofield Bible amended it somewhat. And the strength of the viewpoint is that it rightly aligns the sermon with Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom, but it fails, I think, in suggesting that its instructions are only for the kingdom, period. If that were the case, that its instructions are only for the kingdom, period, itself, why would Jesus instruct his followers in the sermon to pray, "Thy kingdom come," if it was meant for the kingdom? And why would he have spoken in the sermon about persecution and divorce and anxiety over our daily needs? These are travails that are supposed to have, according to the Bible, no place in God's kingdom. So there are three perspectives on the sermon that I and others considered to be either slightly off or considerably off. And then there are the other varying views that are surely more true to the Lord's intent, but which may differ slightly in the particulars. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, saw in the sermon, I think if listen to this and you'll say yes, he saw in the sermon a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. He believed the great purpose of the sermon was to give an exposition of the kingdom as something which is essentially spiritual. The kingdom is primarily something within you, he said. So its intent was to set forth how Christians ought to live and how they're meant to live. In a similar vein, Dr. Boyce, our beloved James Montgomery Boyce, emphasized that the sermon was for the church, revealing a pattern of living for believers in the church age, and in doing so to utilize the despair readers feel when they reflect on how far short they fall before the sermon standards, that they're driven to Christ and the need not for legalistic morality, but for an entirely new life. And in that sense, the sermon serves a similar purpose as the law, which Paul said, you know, served as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Boyce may have been following John Stott, the beloved John Stott, for Stott maintained that the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth. And so Boyce, Stott, Lloyd-Jones are closely aligned in their understanding of the sermon. And if I read Dr. Johnson correctly, or listen to Dr. Johnson correctly, his view, when he expressed it in his series in Matthew, his view seems to stem from a desire to reconcile the dispensational view with that of Lloyd-Jones and Boyce and the others. And Dr. Johnson concluded, I'm quoting exactly here, he concluded that the Sermon on the Mount is designed for citizens of the kingdom who have received this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not present, but near. And it is for them to guide them during that interim between the time of the king's ministry and the time when the age changes. And I direct you to a sermon if you want to see that again. But then he concluded, consequently, the Sermon on the Mount was directed to the men who were living in the time of our Lord. It has its application for us, for all scripture is profitable for us, but it is not written directly to us. So we can see, as I've said, there are these nuances into the various interpretations of the sermon. But one thing we should all agree on is that in the sermon, Jesus is expressing what characterizes people of the kingdom of heaven. The sermon is for us because in it we learn what Jesus taught was to be the behavior and the character of those who would follow after him, a description of what Christians ought to be like. So, if you are a follower of Christ, as you read this sermon, you might want to ask yourself, do these things characterize me? That can be a pretty ugly exercise, but you might want to do that. Do these things characterize me? Am I the type of person who exhibits these qualities that are described here? Am I salt, serving as a preservative, a preserving influence in this world? Am I light, manifesting in my life all that is true and lovely about the God and Savior who shed his own light into our hearts? Do I practice my righteousness up here before men and not before God? Do I practice it to be seen by men? Am I storing up treasure here on earth, obsessed with accumulating wealth or prestige in this world? Or am I living my life in service to the King, storing up treasure in heaven? Am I on the narrow way, or am I on the broad way? Well, that's reason enough to study the sermon, to use it as a kind of mirror for examining ourselves to see if we reflect the character of a true follower of Christ. There are other reasons too, reasons to study the sermon. Let me list them very quickly. First, it's a path to blessing, to true happiness. That's a good reason to study the sermon. If you want to be happy, study the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to examine in more detail what that word blessed, makarios, means. But when Jesus Christ tells you that you can be blessed, that's a state that you want. You want that. You want to be blessed the way he meant it. That's the kind of happiness that you have a deep desire in your heart for. Secondly, the sermon points us to Christ. The more one studies the Sermon on the Mount, the more one realizes his own inability to attain to its standards, and it drives us to seek after him alone who provides the enablement to submit to these high demands. And in driving us to Christ, the sermon tells us how to live. You may say, I already know how to live. That's not the issue. The issue is living the way I know I ought to live. But here we must come face to face with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, succinctly revealing to us His standards, His heart, His expectations. That's what we see in the sermon. In the Beatitudes, we see what is to be the true character of the Christian. And each of these Beatitudes, we'll see, runs against our natural instincts. They are completely counterintuitive. And those are in the first 12 verses of chapter 5. From there, we move on in verses 13 through 16 to the influence that disciples should have on the world. Our character is often revealed, think about this, our character is often revealed by the reaction of the world to us and to how we behave. And that directly connects to our own righteousness, real or imagined. And this is what the major portion of the latter part of the fifth chapter addresses from verse 17 to the end. True righteousness is more than law keeping. As the Christian faces the law of God and its demands upon us, more is expected out of him than merely adhering to the law's statutes. You have heard that it was said, that's how the Lord begins, remember. You have heard that it was said, but then he concludes, but I say to you. And then he goes on to make the major point that your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in chapter 6, really the entire sixth chapter, we see the Christian as living his or her life in the very presence of God. Do you ever pray that? Lord, will you so sanctify me that I will live my life in your presence before you today? And that's what the sixth chapter is all about. The Christian's ambition ought to be to find fulfillment and meaning, what one might even call it treasure, in serving God and not in the things of this world. And that ambition will lead a disciple to trust God and be busy serving Him instead of being anxious about worldly things like what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we have to wear. The Christian seeks first the kingdom of God, and then God promises all these things are going to be added to you. And we don't have time to speak of chapter 7 except to say, as Lloyd-Jones wrote, it pictures the Christian as one who lives always under the judgment of God and in the fear of God. Judge not that you be not judged. Pray. Enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. And then Jesus' sermon closes with a parable of sorts about good trees and bad trees. And you can follow along. This is verse 17 of chapter 7. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, look there, you will know them by their fruits. And then he'll add in chapter 12, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. The Sermon on the Mount teaches that what one manifests on the outside, the fruit one produces, in other words, is entirely dependent on the sap that is flowing on the inside. Another way of saying that is that the righteousness described by Jesus in the sermon flows from the inside out. It may make its appearance like the emerging buds and the fruit of an apple tree, externally and visibly and tangibly. It may make its manifestation in words and pious acts and attitudes and godly relationships, but that's only because it flows out of a heart that has been changed, out of the reality of a new birth that issues in a new life. You can try to turn the other cheek all you like, but if you don't have a turn the other cheek heart, your striving will be futile. You'll never be able to do it. What's the condition of your heart? Has it been renewed? Has it been transformed by the power of Christ? Have you experienced the new birth? Your answer is going to be graded. Remember when our answers were graded? We don't miss those days, but your answer will be graded by the fruit you bear. And in the sermon, we have a little cheat sheet to judge ourselves by. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study in the weeks ahead, and that He will cause us to examine ourselves and aspire to these great goals, these great commands of the sermon. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Thank you that He went up on the mount, He opened His mouth, and He began to teach. And we pray, Lord, that You will give us hearts that comprehend these truths. Some of them are difficult. Some of them require context and require study. And so we pray that that would characterize us as we go through the sermon. But most of all, that the consequence of our study of the Sermon on the Mount will be that You'll be exalted in the lives of Your people, of all of us who read and study it, that the result will be fruit, that our righteousness will exceed mere eye service, but it will be true and from the heart because Christ dwells within us. Thank You, Lord. Give blessing, we pray. Bless the hour ahead. Bless Dan. Bless the message out of Jeremiah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.